I'm just going to say a few words about this printout that I've given you. This is a structure of the Sermon on the Mount that you can find in Dell Allison's book on Matthew, Studies in Matthew. I thought this was extremely helpful. This is just a small section out of that chapter, and it helped me see a lot of things in the groupings of materials. We've talked a lot about triads and trilogies within Matthew, and that's a big theme, and it is definitely there in the Sermon on the Mount. Another way that Matthew structures things is with a chiastic. A chiastic is where, say, you have 5 points. Point one and point five resemble each other. Point two and point three resemble each other. And then you have a central focus point in the middle that kind of becomes the main point of the theme. That's what you have happening in the Sermon on the Mount. You have the crowds at the mountain, depicted in 4:32 through 5, verse 1. Then you look down at the very end. The conclusion is the crowds at the bottom of the mountain after the sermon's over. So it kind of begins and ends the same. The second section there, you have 9 Beatitudes that separate the people of God. And at the very end, you have 3 warnings, or a trilogy of warnings. So you have blessings and cursings. He begins and ends in a similar fashion. Then you get to the third section there, the task of the people of God in taking the word into the world. That becomes the major section of the gospel. Within the breakdown, you have trilogies upon trilogies upon trilogies upon trilogies. I've given you this handout so you can see how some of that breaks down. For instance, in this middle section, you have 3 pillars that are pointed out. You have 3 major breaks within the Gospel of Matthew that you can see just kind of from a bird's eye view looking at the book. You have 3 major sections here of the sermon itself. You have Jesus and what he refers to as Jesus in the Torah, or how Jesus uses the Old Testament. You have the Christian cult or the Christian community and how they are to be worshiping God. And then you have social issues, things that Christians are concerned about in a social aspect on earth. Within that first one, Jesus and the Torah, you have some general principles that are set forth to kind of introduce the topic, and then he gives 2 triads of specific instructions. He gives the first trilogy there is on murder, adultery, and divorce. And then he separates and gives a second trilogy on do not swear, turn the other cheek, and love your enemy. Those are 2 trilogies that are placed there. Talk about the Christian and the cult. You have the general principle introduced again. Then you had a triad of specific instructions that were given. Instructions about giving of your alms or charity. Instruction about prayer. And then instruction about fasting. You get to the third section of the social issues. You have God and mammon is introduced there. Followed by another triad. So within each of those 3 main parts, there's always a general introduction. And then you have the material. So you have a trilogy of introductions, and then within the material itself, you have many trilogies that are occurring. Within talking about God and mammon, you have the true treasure that's spoken of. It begins with a prohibition, and then it has a parable. You have a trilogy of parables that are given there. A prohibition: do not store up your treasure in heaven. Then a parable on vision of the good eye, the parable about incompatibles, God and mammon, and then he gives a source of encouragement at the conclusion of it. He begins speaking about regarding one's neighbor, and he has a prohibition like he had in the previous section, a parable on vision like he had in the previous section, and a parable on incompatibles, pearls, and swine, and he concludes it with encouragement. And so it's a very structured sermon, to say the least. It's a big chiastic full of trilogies upon trilogies within trilogies. And when you recognize some of that, I think it's very good to have a visual of that. It helps you with grouping the material. It helps you with the outline of what's taking place in the sermon, to see the major divisions, the big picture, and also maybe to see some connections and some points that you don't really see otherwise. Remember, when you see trilogies, it's like a 3-piece puzzle. Each piece of the puzzle has its own message, but they combine together to show a bigger message than any one part can hold by itself. And so you can just kind of keep that in mind and keep that handy as Dad goes through this material in the Sermon on the Mount. So we'll turn it over to him at this time.
afternoon. This is the worst time of the day to speak, when everybody is tired. Let me turn on this microphone here. And I'll be honest with you, yesterday I was struggling from lunch till it was time to quit. And if you're like me, you were struggling. And I hate that. And so you know what? We're going to just take probably frequent breaks. When I look out here and I see you getting like that, we're just going to stop. We're going to get up and walk around for a few minutes, and then we'll get back at it again. I feel inadequate to present this material, especially after what we've been listening to from Nathan, because I feel that I have not appreciated the structure of Matthew, the way it's been presented. And so I really appreciate the material that we have. I feel like it's something that I need to study more and I need to incorporate into my future teaching. But hopefully we don't get too old to learn. And I appreciate Nathan's presentations. I like chapter divisions. I like the way you can turn to a chapter and you can find a quotation that you're looking for. You can tell other people where to find it. However, chapters keep us from sometimes seeing that what's written in chapter 5 is connected to chapter 6 and chapter 7. And we kind of look at chapter 5 as a unit all by itself. And then someday we might get over to chapter 6 and we might read that. And then maybe one day we might get to chapter 7 and we might read that. It all goes together, though, to fully appreciate the Sermon on the Mount. And so this is a great outline that's given here by Nathan. And it came from Allison's book, but Nathan discovered it, and I appreciate this. Now we're going to talk about the Sermon on the Mount. We'll start with the Beatitudes. I'll ask you 8 questions to introduce my thoughts about the Beatitudes. Number one, when Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount, whose doctrine did he teach? Number two, what's the purpose of an inaugural address? Inaugural address, what's the purpose? Number three, what does the word blessed mean in the Bible? Number four, why is it difficult to convert people today in America? Number five, when people lose weight, what do they never have? I'm not talking about dessert. Number six, what is the Bible way of describing people with thick skin? Number seven, why did the woman in 2 Kings 6, why did she get upset when her neighbor hid her son? Number eight, when a student finally understands an algebra problem, what does he say? Okay, think about those questions and hopefully they'll answer themselves as we go along. Now, the Beatitudes are found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12. And each one begins with blessed are. Okay, so let me change here. All right, blessed are the whatever. Okay, now, those are called, each one of those, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, and so forth. Those are called Beatitudes. Someone said that means the beautiful attitudes that we should have to be the disciples of Christ. I think that's a good way to remember what that word means, beautiful attitudes that we have to have. Now, what caused Jesus to preach these things? After Jesus was baptized by John, let's look at what Jesus begins preaching. Chapter 4, okay, verse 23. Jacob, read that.
And Jesus went from all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people.
Okay, Jesus is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Okay, he's preaching gospel law. All right, and a great multitude gathers together. Now then, look at chapter 5, Josiah verses 1 and 2.
He went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them.
So he sits, court is in session, or rather I should say Congress is in session, because now the official laws are being presented for the kingdom that's coming. Now, after Jesus teaches his sermon, he teaches chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, all of that's one big sermon, even though it's divided into chapters. At the end of the sermon, okay, look at chapter 7, verse 28, 29. Nathan?
So it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes.
They're astonished at Moses' teaching. Is that what it said, Nathan?
Nope.
What?
His teaching.
They're astonished at his teaching. They're not astonished at Moses' teaching. So if we had any doubts, whose teachings is Jesus giving here? Chapter 7, verse 28 helps clear up any doubts that somebody may have. These are the teachings of Jesus. This is not Moses' doctrine. This is Jesus' doctrine. So it's kingdom doctrine. Okay? Now, since the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the Sermon on the Mount becomes an inaugural address, so to speak. Inaugural address. What is an inaugural address, Jacob or Joseph? Sorry.
When someone comes into office to explain their rules.
They tell what's going to be like now that I'm the new president. Okay, here's what it's going to be like. And they give their inaugural address. And so Jesus is giving an inaugural address. Now that the kingdom is about to start, here's the way things are going to be in my kingdom when it gets started. It's near at hand. Here's the way it's going to be. And in the process of telling how things are going to be, Jesus actually ends up attacking many of the misconceptions that people have about the kingdom. And what is the kingdom of heaven going to be like? Jesus attacks many misconceptions. All right? Now let's look at this. Each beatitude begins with blessed. Blessed. That comes from a Greek word, if I remember correctly, it's the word makarios. And you look this up in some lexicons, and some lexicons will say that the word means happy. Now, it means blessed, and it can mean happy. Okay? So people like that word happy, and so they focus on that, and they say happy are the poor in spirit and so forth. And as a matter of fact, there was a preacher named Robert Schuller. He's dead now. But he wrote a book called The Be Happy Attitudes. And I do not like that word happy. I'll tell you why I don't like the translating this word happy. Because it leaves the impression that these are optional. You know, and if you want to be happy, be poor in spirit and be mournful and be meek and all that. But, you know, if you don't want to be happy, then don't do any of that. And it sort of leaves the impression that these are optional, and they're not optional. These are not given to make us happy. Okay? Let me talk to you about what I believe the word blessed means. I think it should be translated blessed. And so I'm just going to erase happy. And I will not be using that word. This is not how to make us happy. The word blessed means God approved. So we'll put that down. God approved. You will first read about the word blessed over in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. And there, the Bible says that, that God made the man and the woman, and He blessed them. That doesn't mean He made them happy. It means He approved of them. He looked at what He had done, and He approved of it. Okay? So, when we read here, sometimes we read in, like for Genesis 24, verse 27, is where a man blesses God. It doesn't mean he makes God happy, although God is happy when men obey Him and so forth. But it means they approve of God and God's ways. And when God blesses a man, He approves of the man. So, the blessed man is the one that is approved by God. And that's what we're reading about here in Matthew chapter 5. Who is the one who is approved by God that's going to be in the kingdom? So you have to have these qualities. These are not optional. You have to do these things to be saved. You know what? We give the plan of salvation, don't we, at the end of our sermons? We say, oh, if there's anybody in the audience who's never obeyed the gospel, you need to, you know, hear the Lord, and you need to believe and repent and confess and be baptized. And we feel like, you know, if we don't say that and we don't write that on the board, we have somehow failed in our sermons. We have to write that HBRCB on the board. We have to say it. How many times do we go through these? What if somebody ended their sermon and say, now, if there's someone here who's not a Christian, I want you to be poor in spirit, want you to mourn, want you to be meek. We'd be all scratching our heads and wondering, what in the world is that guy doing here? Jesus said, this is what you have to do to be saved. Okay, let's read them. Matthew 5 and verse 3. Nehemiah, read that.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, the Jews and dispensationalists, they think that when the kingdom comes, it will be a time of great prosperity. A time of great prosperity for the Jewish people. The Jews and dispensationalists believe that. Now, let me just take a time out. I'm going to give you some free information. I'm not going to charge you extra for this right here. But I'm going to tell you the difference between a historical premillennialist and a dispensational premillennialist. Okay? Now, the historical premillennialist is wrong, but not really that bad of a guy. I don't agree with him, but he's not that bad. He believes that when Jesus came, Jesus brought in a kingdom. And that the kingdom was a spiritual kingdom. And the kingdom is the church. And one day, the kingdom, the church, is going to go into eternity. And it will be in its eternal form up in heaven. Okay, and it's going to go from being the church to being the 1,000-year reign on the earth church. And then it's going to go into heaven and be the in its final state. So they believe the church is the kingdom. And I agree with that. And you can read books by, like, George Eldon Ladd. He's a historical premillennialist. And people that believed in premillennialism way back in the 3rd and 4th century, there were people that believed there would be a literal 1,000-year reign on the earth way back in the 200s and 300s, 400s. This is what they believe right there, historical premillennialism. Dispensational premillennialism is bad. That's bad. It's only been around for about 150 years. And before that, nobody believed it. Nobody. The dispensational premillennialism is bad. It is the Left Behind books that you see in the store. It's the movies Left Behind. It's this idea. What these people here say is that when you read the word Israel, you are never reading about the church. Never. Now, the New Testament actually teaches that the church is the new Israel. That's what the New Testament teaches. But these dispensational folks say, no, you got to interpret everything literal. And if it says Israel, it means the nation of Israel. And so Jesus came to the nation of Israel to set up His kingdom on the earth. But, wow, they rejected Him, nailed Him on a cross, and He couldn't establish His kingdom because they rejected Him. So instead of setting up His kingdom, He had to go with plan B, the church. And He set up the church to until enough time could go by and Israel will finally accept Him. He's going to come back the second time. And then they will accept Him as the Messiah. And then He will set up His kingdom. And then the nation of Israel will rule over the whole world. You know what I want to know? When Jesus came the first time to set up His earthly kingdom and the nation of Israel rejected Him and kept Him from setting up His kingdom, what's the Lord going to do if He comes again the second time to set up His kingdom and they reject Him again? I mean, they kept Him from setting it up the first time. What if they keep Him from doing it again? You know what? Those Jews are pretty powerful folks, aren't they? They can keep Jesus from setting up His kingdom. They've got that much power. I didn't know they were that powerful. But they're that powerful according to these guys. And so they say the nation of Israel is more special than any nation, is still special, you see. And God never has stopped letting them be a special nation of people. Well, all of that's just untrue. They are not more powerful than Jesus. They did not prevent Him from setting up His kingdom the way He was intending to. And that doctrine of dispensationalism is a bad, bad doctrine. Now, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the idea is that Jews and the dispensationalists say, oh, when the kingdom comes, there's going to be great prosperity for the Jewish nation. Great prosperity. And Jesus says, no, blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Someone who is poor in spirit realizes they're bankrupt spiritually. What's, Brother Melvin, what's bankrupt mean? How much money have you got to pay your bills? You got nothing. There is no, if we just keep on going the way we are, there's no way I'll ever pay my bills off. I'm bankrupt, got nothing. Okay. A spiritually bankrupt person is someone who finally comes to the point to realize, I've got nothing. I've got nothing. There is nothing I can do. I cannot earn my way to heaven. I cannot be so good from now on that God owes me heaven. He doesn't owe me anything. And if God sends me to hell, I will get what I deserve. Because that's what I deserve. That's what every one of us deserve. We've got nothing. And if I started today to keep every commandment that God ever said, and I did everything absolutely perfect, when I'm finished, I still deserve hell because I've messed up in my past. See, I can't make up for my past. I can't do that. Look at Luke chapter 17 and verse 10. Joseph, read that. Luke 17, 10.
So likewise you, when you have done all those things which are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do.
Now you need to circle that verse in your Bible or highlight it or something. That's one of the most impressive verses in the Bible that you need to remember always. When you have done all things that are commanded you, when you are finished doing everything, you admit, I'm an unprofitable servant. I've only done what was my duty to do. And none of us deserve heaven. Now, you know what? Psychologists and the world is trying to make us feel good about ourselves. And they're trying to say, oh, don't you feel guilty? Don't belittle yourself. Don't blame yourself. You are the most important person to you. And so don't be depressed. Don't be discouraged. And so that's what the world's telling me now. And I get confused because the world's also telling me that I evolved from lower life forms and that I'm really nothing more than just a highly evolved animal. And so I've got half of the world, one half of my brain is absorbing, I'm good, I'm worthy, I shouldn't be depressed, and I'm important, and don't blame yourself for anything. You are what you are. Good for you. And then the other half is hearing this, I'm just an ape. I'm just a lower life form evolved up. And we're being told that if you find a bald eagle egg, and you destroy that, we will arrest you and we're going to throw you in jail and we're going to throw the key away because you destroyed a bald eagle, a future bald eagle. But if you're a girl and you got pregnant and you weren't expecting that, go down here. We'll pay for you to get an abortion. That's just a body mass. There's nothing, no life there. We're more concerned about dolphins in the ocean than we are about babies in the womb. Isn't that sad? The biblical response to these two schools of thought. Number one, man is superior to any animal. We are superior to an animal. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Ethan, read that. Genesis 1, 26.
Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.
Now, I'm made in the image of God. So there's my antidote for the evolutionists who's saying I'm just an animal. No, I'm made in the image of God, and animals weren't. And so I'm not an animal. But number two, even though I am more valuable than a beast, even though I am not an animal, without Jesus, I'm nothing. I'm nothing without Jesus. John chapter 14 and in verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. Without Jesus, I'm nothing. Nothing. Man's greatest problem is not that he's too hard on himself. Man's greatest problem is that he's proud of himself. That's man's biggest problem. And we tend to think of ourselves as being better than we are and deserving. Deserving. And that's why I think it's hard to convert people today, especially in America, because, you know, people don't think that they're that bad. And they sure don't think they're bad enough to go to hell.
And they don't think, when they do something wrong, it's not my fault. You made me do it. It's my mom and dad. It's my environment. It's my circumstances. And it's not my fault. See, that woman that spilt that hot coffee on her from McDonald's, you know, that was not her fault. That was McDonald's fault for making that coffee too hot. And they owe me $3 million. And she got it. Isn't that awful? And someone else drives me to do what I'm doing wrong. Somebody else is to blame when I do something wrong. Anyone in the same circumstances would have done worse than me. Okay? And so that's why I think it's hard to convert people in America. And it's time for us to see ourselves the way we really are. Without Jesus Christ, we are nothing. We are deserving of hell. We are worthless without Jesus Christ. And we are responsible for our own actions. We are not victims. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's who's going to be approved of God. That's who's going to be in the kingdom. The ones who realize they are bankrupt without the Lord. Right. Number two, Matthew 5, verse 4. Cody?
Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted.
Blessed are they that mourn. I'll leave the dispensationalists up here so you can remember those are the bad guys. Okay, now God approved. First of all, you got to be poor in spirit. And then blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. These are the ones that are going to go to heaven. Okay. Now, in the context, just take a wild guess. Okay, Ethan, what are they mourning or crying or weeping about?
Their sin.
Yeah, the fact that they're so poor. Okay, so this is a progression, you see. They're mourning. They realize I'm bankrupt. I got nothing. I can't go to heaven. Now, when I finally realize that, I start to mourn. Start to mourn. You know, the Jews and the dispensationalists, they believe when the kingdom comes, it is going to be a time of great rejoicing. And Jesus said, oh no. When the kingdom comes, it's a time of mourning, of weeping. Blessed are those who weep. They finally have come to realize that without Jesus, they're bankrupt and they're mourning over that. And I'll tell you why. Mourning is approved by God. Okay? Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And Evan, am I saying your name right? Or is it, we got an Ethan and an Evan, and I get mixed up with those two names. And I apologize. So, Evan, read me 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10.
Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented.
Okay. Stop right there. He read the old King James there. Who's got a new King James? What's it say? Not to, godly sorrow produces repentance, not to be regretted. That's where the New King James really is superior on this verse. It's not to be regretted. Godly sorrow is not to be regretted. Blessed are those who mourn. Sorrowing is not to be regretted because it leads to repentance. When you finally realize how poor you are in the sight of God, you start weeping about it, and that is going to motivate you to repent. See, there's the progression there. Now, you know, it's kind of like dieting. You know what people who diet and they lose weight, you know what? They have to go out and buy a whole new wardrobe. Because their old clothes don't fit anymore. And you know how expensive clothes are. It blows me away. This shirt that I'm wearing right here, this is a nice shirt. It costs $50 if you don't buy it on sale. Do you know I'm wearing a $50 shirt? But I got it on sale. But clothes are so expensive. And people that diet, they have to go out and buy a new wardrobe, and they spend hundreds of dollars for new wardrobe to fit their new slim body. No regrets. People don't regret buying new clothes. They're glad to do that after they have dieted. And you know what? Those who mourn, and that motivates them to rent, there are no regrets. I don't know of anybody that says, oh man, I wish I hadn't quit gambling. I wish I hadn't quit drinking and doing them drugs. I just wish I hadn't done that. I enjoyed waking up every morning sick and throwing up and laying in the gutter. I really miss that. Listen, godly sorrow moves people to repentance with no regrets. The problem with our society is that too many people are proud of their sins. And they're not ashamed, and they're not mourning. They're not humiliated. They are brazen, and they are bold, and they're proud. Gay rights. Gay pride week. Pro-choice. Women's rights. Civil rights. Children's rights. Animal rights. Everybody's got a right. Everybody's got a right. And if you dare, to say homosexuality is a sin, you homophobe, you sexist, outrage, radical right-wing fanatic, narrow-minded bigot, un-American. We have a Bible talk program. It's where you call in on a telephone, you listen to a recorded message. And when I lived in Georgia in 1993, I wrote the date down, March the 6th, 1993. I'd gone to the post office, and the postman at the post office, I said, can we go around and can we stick a little advertisement for our Bible talk program on people's mailbox posts? I knew that you can't put something inside the mailbox if it doesn't have a stamp on it, right? I knew you had to have a stamp if you did that. But can we just put it on the post of the mailbox? You know, just drive by in a car, and somebody just reach out the window and stick it on the post. And he said, yeah, you can do that. Now, you know, he told me wrong. You really can't do that. But he said you could, and so we did. I tried to get permission. He gave me permission, but he was wrong. Anyway, we went out, and we had two people in a car. You know, one's doing the driving. The other one's sitting in the passenger side. We're driving up to every mailbox, and we're thumbtacking a Bible Talk advertisement on every mailbox post in the neighborhood. Okay? And so here's the call that came into our Bible Talk program. Got a caller. He called in. He listened to the Bible Talk message. And then when it beeped, he could leave a message. Here's what he said. First Amendment of the Constitution of the United States says Congress shall pass no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, so therefore you are un-American. Secondly, you've nailed this thing to my post office box. That is in clear violation of federal laws. You cannot do that. The mailbox is owned by the post office department, and you have violated federal laws by messing with my post office box. My name is blank, 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 and my number is blank, 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 and I'm turning you into the post office. Everybody's got rights, you know. All that over a Bible Talk card put on his mailbox post. Everybody's got their rights. See, whatever happened to shame and mourning? Whatever happened to that? Jeremiah chapter 6. Justin, read that for me. Jeremiah 6, verse 15.
Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor do they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord.
Maybe circle that verse. Maybe circle that one. Were they ashamed? No. They didn't even know how to blush. That's what we're living in right now. We're living in a society like that. But Jesus said, if you're going to go into my kingdom, you got to be poor in spirit, and then you better start mourning, because that's going to lead you to repentance. Now, the next quality, verse number 5, Matthew 5, verse 5. I think we're back to Jacob here for our reading. So, Jacob, go to Matthew 5, 5 and read what it says.
Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth.
Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now, the Jews and dispensationalists, they think when the kingdom comes, it's going to be a time of military aggression. And the Jewish nation finally going to take vengeance on all of those Gentile nations that have been oppressing us. We're going to be on the offensive. Jesus said, you don't understand. When the kingdom comes, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. Now, you know, we sometimes think about being meek as being weak. If somebody's meek, you know, just go up and push them, walk over them, bully them. Okay? Now, I'm glad Josiah is the next reader, because he's been reading out of the Old King James Version, and I want him to read this from the Old King James. Read Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. The first 3 verses.
And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth.
Moses was what?
Meek.
He was very meek. More than any other man on the face of the earth. He was meek. Was he a coward? Oh man, he wasn't a coward. He killed an Egyptian for beating a fellow Hebrew. Buried him in the sand. He was taking care of those sheep on the mountain, a bush burst into a flame. And when everybody else might have jumped back and run away, he goes up closer to see what's going on here. This bush is burning, but it's not being consumed. When he and Aaron went and stood before Pharaoh to demand that the children of Israel be set free, he's the meekest man that was on the earth, and there he is telling the king, let my people go. And when the Israelites were begging that God not talk to them anymore with his voice, they were terrified. Moses had to walk up that mountain in that cloud and thundering and lightning, and he had to talk to God for the people. No, he wasn't a coward. Meekness and humility. Meekness is humility. Meekness is the opposite of pride. And when someone is proud, you know, there's a limit to how much they're going to obey. You know, well, you know, I might can obey some commands, like if Jesus says I have to confess him, I'll do that. I'll let somebody baptize me. But now listen, there's a limit here. I'm not going to sit down next to a black and worship with them. You know, there's just a limit. There's your problem right there. There's a limit to what men will admit when they do something wrong. People
won't, people that are proud, they won't admit that they've sinned. They had indiscretion. They didn't use wise judgment, but to use the word sin, I'm not going to say I sinned. And there's a limit to what people will put up with. Proud people are easily offended. They think that they deserve better treatment than what they get. And, you know, it's hard to insult someone who's meek. It's hard. You go up to a meek person and you tell them, I think that was the worst sermon I've ever heard. The meek person, I know it. I thought I did bad too. I think you're the worst song leader I've ever heard in my life. I know it. I don't know why they called on me. But they did, and I led the song. You're not much of a song leader. You're a terrible speaker. You're boring. You can't insult a meek person. It's hard to do that. And the reason you can't insult them is because they already think what you're saying. They're already saying it to themselves. The reason they're humble and meek is because they're poor in spirit. And you know what? These people that are all the time getting their feelings hurt and quitting church and leaving and going somewhere else, you know those disciples that do that? I might let you in on a little hint. They may not be disciples. They may not be in the kingdom. Because you're supposed to be meek. And if you can't humble yourself and take criticism and stay in the church, you probably just aren't a disciple of the Lord. Okay. Jesus said, they shall inherit the earth. Nathan's already talked about this a little bit. Now, you have the Watchtower Society come by. Who's the Watchtower Society, Brother Melvin? Jehovah's Witnesses, they call themselves. They're witnessing for Jehovah, they say. And they come by and they pull out their little pamphlet, you know, what's it called? Awake. Awake. A Watchtower magazine. And it has, wouldn't you like to live on a paradise earth? Wouldn't you like to live on a paradise earth? And they quote this scripture, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Okay? But you know what? I'm not sure that paradise, heaven, is going to be a renovated earth. Now, I'll tell you what, that's what most of these commentaries say. You pick up almost any commentary and you read about heaven, if they start making too many comments, almost everybody believes that heaven is going to be this earth renovated. And we're going to live on a renovated paradise earth. It's amazing. I used to think only Jehovah's Witnesses believe this, but almost everybody believes it. The only person that I found two people in print that don't believe it. Everybody else seems to believe it. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 12. Okay, Nathan, go ahead, read that.
Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven.
Oh, great is your reward in heaven. Now, great is your reward on a renovated earth. Let's go over to chapter 6. Verses 19 and 20. Can Nehemiah read that?
Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal.
Okay. Now, where do you lay up treasures? In heaven. Where the moth and the rust don't break through and steal and corrupt, you see. So, our treasures are in heaven, not on a renovated earth. Now, as Nathan pointed out, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That word earth can be translated land. They shall inherit the land. And the disciples of the kingdom, the church, are the new Israel. Israel was promised they're going to inherit the promised land. And now there's a new Israel, and they're going to inherit the land of promise. That, you see, the land of Canaan, the physical land of Canaan, was a type of the heavenly country, the heavenly land where we hope to go someday. And that is the new Israel, and that's the spiritual land that we hope to inherit someday as the new Israel. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 11. Joseph, read me verse 16. Hebrews 11, 16.
But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them.
They desire a better, that is, a what? A heavenly country. A heavenly land. So it looks to me like heaven's still in heaven. And it looks like that it's not going to be a paradise earth. That's me. Okay, that's me. Okay, so Matthew 5 and verse 5 means simply that we've got to realize we are bankrupt. We've got to mourn over that bankrupt condition. And then we've got to humbly submit to the will of God. Humbly obeying Him, not proudly, but humbly doing what He said. All right? Now, let's stop and take just a minute. I saw one droopy eyelid. Okay? So we'll stop for just a minute. Everybody get up, walk around just a minute, get your blood pumping, and we'll come back in just a minute, and we'll pick it up.
Jesus said, I go away to prepare a place for you. If I go away to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you.